So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go. Eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. For God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. All the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither work, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. The foundational condition of being human is that we are all going to die. And almost as basic a truth is that we seem incapable of believing it. This is what Leah Hager-Cohen wrote in an article about one woman's anguish over the impending death of her mother. She wrote this: even though we know that someday we're going to die, we have trouble believing it. And yet there are times when death confronts us so personally and directly that we cannot deny it. We hear the news that some famous person is dead. We attend the funeral of a loved one. We visit a gravesite. Or maybe we simply daydream about the end of our own existence. And in a moment of crystal clarity, we suddenly remember that life ends in death. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, has a similar moment in chapter 9. He says in verses 1 to 6, quite simply, we all die. We all die. See what he says, verse 1? So I reflected on all this. That is, as the teacher, as Solomon reflects on life under the sun and all that he has seen and learnt and observed, particularly in regard to judgment, as we saw last week, he comes to the conclusion that the righteous and the wise, verse 1, and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. Now, the Bible's usage of the image of the hand of God is not how we might describe, you know, dodgy goals by Argentinian footballers in World Cups, but rather to express God's power, his love, his supervision, his control. That's how Solomon is using it here, to express God's control, his rule, his sovereignty over people. The whole world is in his hands, as the song sings. God decides what will be. And Solomon concludes from his perspective of life under the sun, that is, as he observed what happens in this world, a world under judgment, a world that is ignoring God. He decides that we're in God's hands, but we cannot know whether love or hate awaits us. And the love or hate here is referring to God's love and God's hate. And where love of God in the Bible means to be accepted, and to be hated is to be rejected. You see it in Romans 9, verse 13, where we read that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, says God. Someone says, we don't know. We can't know which we are. We're just in God's hands. See, verse 2, all share a common destiny. And he then gives five examples that covers the majority of people, if not all. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. He's thinking, I think, at that point of those who enter the temple and those who cannot enter the temple. Those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. The religious and the irreligious. Those who take oaths and those who are afraid to take them. And what is the common destiny, the common fate? Everyone, regardless of merit, will die. Doesn't matter how people lived, whether they're a temple worshipper or not, seemingly righteous or not, they will die. Death is the great leveler. No matter who we are or how well we seemingly lived, our time on earth will end in death. It's the universal obliterator. Or in the words of one bumper sticker, eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. Pretty much sums life up, doesn't it? Verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all, death. And Solomon explains why. Verse 3, he says, look, the hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. And the idea of evil here is sin. Sin is evil, it is wicked. And the reason it is because in the Bible we learn that sin ultimately is rejecting God as our creator. Therefore, rejecting him as our rightful ruler, and there is nothing more wicked or evil than that. And this then shows in a madness, says Solomon. Verse 3, there is madness in the hearts, in their hearts while they live. And the idea of madness here is a kind of a moral wildness that is impetuous and irrational. So people commit acts of lawless violence, like killing small children. They pursue self-destructive addictions like sex and drugs. And they hurt people they love the most and need the most with their words and their actions. We're living in a mad, mad, mad world. And this evil, this madness is in the hearts of all, says Solomon. Sin touches upon all that we do and say. And all of us have times of moral wildness. Oh, we might not kill physically, literally, but we hurt those we love. I hurt my children, my wife, with my words, with my anger. We do impetuous and irrational things. And we recognize, don't we, that madness of our world. Someone says the course of one's life is characterized by evil and madness. So what else can a person expect at the end apart from death? That's why we die. Verse 3, afterwards they join the dead. Death is death. Elsewhere in the Bible we learn that death is the punishment for sin. We all die. Hence he says, verse 4, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Now, in biblical times, dogs were the lowest of the low. Unlike in our days where one might have a cute, adorable puppy. Thank you. Back then, dogs were scavengers. Dirty, horrible animals. Wild. They lived on rubbish. They ate dead bodies and not just cat poo. I'm not bitter about my dog. Whilst the lion, much like today, you know, it's thought of as a noble beast. It's why when you go to the zoo, isn't it, you want to see the lion. Who cares about the wild dogs? We want to see the lion. We want to see Alex from Madagascar. But the only time when it's better to be even a dog is when the lion's dead. Then the living dog comes out of top. And thus, Solomon says, look, life may be preferred to death, but it's a miserable, messy business. You see verses 5 and 6? This is part of the hope that we have in verse 4. This is the hope, is that the living have the advantage of consciousness, that the living are self-aware, verse 5. And what is it they're aware of? The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Whilst the living may be better off than the dead, they're nonetheless pitiable, because they know they will die. They know that death brings no further reward. They know that our names are forgotten, verse 5. They know that even emotion, both good and bad, love, hate, jealousy, has vanished, never again to play their part in anything that happens under the sun. We all die. That's our lot. We live in light of that. Never knowing when, never knowing how, not knowing who is next, not knowing who in this room will die next, but we all know that we will die. And Solomon's answer to this is verses 7 to 12. Enjoy life whilst you can. Enjoy life whilst you can. Make the most of it. Eat and drink with gladness and joy. See verse 7? Go. Eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. For God has already approved what you do. And the little phrase, God has already approved what you do, it's hard to interpret, but probably has this idea of God's favour. So even in life under the sun, life under judgment, life lived in the shadow of death, God's common grace, his kindness, his favour to us, is that we're able to still enjoy food and drink wine with gladness. That's what we see in the world around us, isn't it? People enjoying life still, even though they live under the shadow of death. And there is a command here. Go. Eat, drink, make the most of it. It's part of God's kindness to us. And then he writes verse 8, always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. And the picture here is the celebration continuing. Enjoy the party whilst you can. White garments are the dressing up clothes of the ancient Near East. They were worn by war heroes on victory parades, by slaves on the day they gained their freedom, by priests on the holy days. The modern equivalent for us would be the kind of put on your tux and evening gown, dance the night away, make the most of it. And anointing someone's head with oil was to pour out something richly scented, you know, aftershave, perfume. That would have been an important part of getting ready for a celebration. Not just looking good, but smelling good. It was a hot climate. And Solomon's telling us here, get ready for the party. Make the most of it. Enjoy it whilst you can. He then goes on, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. Spend time together as friends. In all the busy demands of life, set aside time to do things together that you both enjoy. Prize one another as lovers. Speak terms of affection. Get away together. Value her as a person. Listen to her. Enjoy your wife. Just as an aside, are you? Are you enjoying your wife? Wives, are you enjoying your husbands? And if you're not married, enjoy the relationships, the friendships that God has given you. Make the most of it. Enjoy them. Delight in them. All the days of your meaningless life, verse 9. All the days that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, says Solomon. And he goes on, and in your toilsome labor under the sun, whatever your hands find to do, do it all with all your might. In other words, work hard whilst you can. Because in the realm of the dead where you're going, verse 10, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. You'll be dead. So make the most of it now. Enjoy it. Enjoy life whilst you can. Because then look what he says next. Having called us, commanded us even to enjoy life, to make the most of it, he then says, verse 11 and 12, I've seen something else under the sun. And that is that time and chance happen to us all. we live in a world where we expect things to go well for people with strong abilities, those who are wise, those who are successful, those who can do things well. We expect them to go well for them. But having speed and strength and smartness doesn't guarantee success. See what he says, verse 11? There's five kinds of people who you'd expect to be winners lose. The fastest person normally wins the race, but not always. They pull a hamstring. You expect the strongest to win the battle, but not always they get the flu. You'd expect someone with a superior mind to be worth a fortune, or at least to make a good living. But food doesn't always come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, because the stock market crashes, they get burnt out, or they never had a chance in the first place. They grew up in the wrong end of town, and they joined a gang, or worse. Things in this life don't work out the way you expect them. Seeming chance overtakes them. Circumstances out of our control prevail or dictate. Moreover, writes Solomon, verse 12, no one knows when their hour will come, whether you'll die young or old. Fish caught in a cruel net, or a bird taken in a snares, or when circumstances might fall unexpectedly on us, people trapped by evil times, in other words, the fallen world, goes against us. Hurricane comes and destroys all you have, like that. Car crash that just leaves you paralyzed. A stroke that changes your life. No one knows. So make the most of life whilst you can. And of course, what Solomon is describing here is life under the sun. Life in a fallen world. Life under judgment. And this tension, we know we will die, make the most of it, and yet we're aware that time and circumstances can change our plans, our retirement, our life in a flash. Walk home this afternoon. Boom. Something happens. Everything changes. It's not a surprise, is it, that as Solomon observes this world and as we observe our world now, that the people are left wondering, is this really it? Is this all there is? I mean, no wonder people are depressed. No wonder people turn to alcohol or seek to bury their head in the sand or just seek, hey, to live life to the full, do all they can to avoid the hardships. And when the hardships come, just try to ignore them. Because if this is it, just enjoying life, knowing you're going to die, and yet it's all subject to time and chance, and then you die anyway, everything is meaningless. Is this really it? Now, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 12 doesn't give us the answer. What we need is a revelation. What we need is to gaze upon life above the sun, as it were. And Ecclesiastes, as a book, doesn't have all the answers. It doesn't claim to. Derek Kidner, an author and writer, says this. He put, this book pushes us towards answers which lie mostly beyond its own pages. And as such, we have to turn to the rest of the Bible for the answer. See, what we need as we observe this world and we see we're going to die and we see we're to make the most of it, but time and chance, how does that all fit together? How do we truly live without fear and anxiety and without hope? We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to make sense of this world. We need, firstly, Jesus to face death. Life under the sun leaves us with no hope. Verse 4, the only hope that Solomon can see is that we know we're going to die. That is not hope in my book. To face death without Jesus is truly terrifying. To not know whether you face love or hate. But more than that, the Bible teaches us as well that actually for those who do not know God, who do not know Jesus, they face hell. It's terrifying to live without Jesus. But as you look to Jesus, there we see a promise of life after death. the resurrection. There we see that although death is still a reality, it can lose its sting and become but a gateway to eternity. As we look at Jesus, there we learn that Jesus gave his life for our sins, our evil, our madness, our rebellion. And he took our punishment, separation from God, death. And he was buried, dead as dead could be. But on the third day, he rose again and he brought life out of the deadly grave. And now the promise of God for everyone who places their trust in Christ is that we too shall live. Our belief in Christ raises us up to heaven and it promises us eternity, that our lives will not end in mindless oblivion where there's no reward, verse 5, and our names will be forgotten. No, but rather to life, to that which the Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In Christ we have hope, a living hope, writes the Apostle Peter, a real hope, a hope that transforms how we view death, how we view life. Death has lost its sting. We need Jesus. In him death no longer holds fear, and in him we can be certain of whether love or hate awaits us. Because for those in him, trusting in him, those who he has taken the punishment for, can know with all certainty that they will face God's love, his acceptance, his welcome, not his hatred, not his rejection. We need Jesus to face death. But we need Jesus to truly enjoy life. Otherwise, I'll become an idolater. See, only in Jesus can I experience and know the love of God. And therefore recognize that all that I have, all that I enjoy, all the pleasures of this world that I delight in, are a gift from God. A gift to enjoy. But without Jesus, what I will begin to do is I will focus on the gift and not the giver. I'll focus on the gift and not the giver. My life will begin to center on the gifts. And as such, I will never truly enjoy them. And what happens instead is I become consumed by that gift. So for some people, they'll live for food. They'll take God's good gift and they'll make a god out of their belly. And thus they're guilty of gluttony, which has little or nothing to do with how much people weigh, although it can be an indicator, but it has everything to do with our attitude towards food. And whether it's there that we go to for comfort and happiness or pleasure in that time of need, particularly, and stress, you see, rather than the giver. Some people are addicted to alcohol. They're guilty of drunkenness. They run there for their comfort and pleasure rather than the giver. Others live for relationships. Maybe it's the romance they have, that their whole life is centered on the relationship. They're always looking inward rather than outward in service. Or maybe it's the relationship they do not have, which has become one of the main frustrations and focuses of their life, consuming their every thought. They're focusing on the gift and not the giver. Then there are people who live for their work, when in fact they're living for money that their work produces, or for prestige and approval, or to avoid the problems of home. The pleasures that people pursue are usually good in themselves. They're gifts from God. The danger comes when they take the place of God, and the giver is forgotten. And of course, that list of good things that can get in the way of God is endless. For some people, it might be new clothes or video games or sports or academics or hobbies that take up the whole weekend. The world is full of good gifts. But when we focus on them, apart from a relationship with God, we end up losing the joy that they can truly bring to life. And we invest them with too much weight. We expect these gifts to somehow to provide us with the comfort and the peace and the happiness and the joy that actually only the giver can bring. They'll always disappoint. See, these gifts are meant to point me to the giver. C.S. Lewis speaks of sunshine rays and how the rays cause the eye to look up to the sun. You know those beautiful moments where you just see the rays of sun, as they sparkle, it kind of draws your eye back up to the sun, the place, the source of those rays. And gifts from God are sunshine rays. They're to make us look to the giver, to be able to delight in them as gifts. It's a bit like if you buy yourself something. Say, for example, you buy yourself a gold ring. Not like my one, but one maybe like this. And you buy it for yourself and you enjoy it. You enjoy looking at it and you think, well, that's quite nice. It looks pretty good on my finger. And wow, don't I look good? And you take a selfie of it and send it to your friends. And they say, wow, nice ring. Where'd you get it? But if someone special buys you that ring, same ring, and gives you that ring, you know, that of a loved one, a spouse, or a recently died parent, grandparent, the ring that is a gift becomes much more special, much more enjoyable than the ring that you bought. Not because the ring is any different, but because the ring is a gift, given and reminding you of that relationship, of the joy of the one who gave it to you. And without Jesus, I cannot know and cannot experience the love of the giver. I'll therefore always focus on the gift, and I'll miss out on the joy and the relationship that the gift should point me to. And the test of whether my heart is focused on gift or giver is how thankful I am for all that I have been given. Or has my heart just accepted and expected another meal, another celebration, another whatever? And my gratitude has waned. And I never say thank you to God the giver for all I have. The other side of this, though, the other way I can become an idolater without Jesus, is that I'll focus on the giver and not the gift. I'll focus only on the giver and not the gift. What would you make of an insufferably pious child who opened every Christmas present only to toss it aside and say, thanks, Mum and Dad, but all I really want is you? Wouldn't the parents just kind of throw up their hands and say, look, I'm glad you love us the best, but you know what? You are impossible to shop for. And the focus only on the giver is a subtle kind of idolatry. It's an idolatry because we're acting as if we know better than God, who gives us every good and perfect gift, James 1, who has approved all that we have, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Theologian Doug Wilson writes, if I turn every gift that God gives over in my hand suspiciously, looking for the idol trap, then I'm not rejoicing before him the way I ought to be. I'm not being thankful. I'm not enjoying the pleasures that he has rightly given me. And this is a danger for us. That is that we become so spiritual that we neglect the good gifts. We fail to enjoy that which God has given, that we're to enjoy rightly with thankful hearts and according to how he has commanded. Not overeating, not getting drunk, not treating people rightly in relationships, becoming workaholics. No, I'm to enjoy food. I'm to enjoy wine and relationships. I'm to enjoy my work without feeling guilty. Thankful for what God the Creator has given to me. But without Jesus, I will not see this. Because in Jesus we see the love of God for us and the Creator in coming to this earth. And when he did, he lived as the perfect human. And he delighted in the things of this earth. He ate. He drank. He enjoyed parties. He delighted in relationships with friends. He worked. He delighted in the gifts of his creation. Without Jesus, I will not truly enjoy. I'll become over-spiritual. I'll deny what he has given me. I need Jesus to truly enjoy life, to truly recognize the gifts for what they are, and for the giver for who he is. We need Jesus to truly enjoy life. And lastly, we need Jesus to make the most of life now. We need Jesus. See, only because of Jesus as one trusting in Jesus, will I have the confidence to live to the full, with the comfort and the assurance that the circumstances and timings of life are part of his good purposes for me, freeing me to keep living and making the most of life, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. That these events, the sudden crash, the stroke, the flu at the key moment in a vital sales pitch, that they're not random events. They're not even acts of judgment. But for those who are trusting in Christ, they're part of his love and care for me. That somehow he is working out his purposes. You see, without the knowledge that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is on the throne, that he's working out my purposes, working out these purposes for my good and his glory, well, I would throw up my hands in despair. Life would be truly terrifying. But instead, I see that he's working these things out for my good, for my best. We learn in Romans 8 that it might be I become more like him. And so when the event unfolds in a manner I didn't expect, I lose a race I was expected to win. I lost the deal that I was expected to close. I lost my legs when I expected to still walk age 90. I trust in his good purposes, that these events aren't random. And it brings me comfort and assurance to keep going, to make the most of what he has ordained, knowing that he is in control and no more that I do it with his grace that is sufficient in my weakness. And knowing Jesus is in control doesn't just bring assurance and comfort in the trials, but also in the everyday. In other words, I live knowing that I am where he wants me, in the workplace where he wants me. Whether that workplace is, as it were, be it a banker or a salesman or a stay-at-home mum or a retiree serving my community, I live knowing this is where God wants me, which then transforms how I do that. Solomon writes, doesn't he, 9 verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Paul writes, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Now, why can Paul write that? Because he knows that where you are is where God wants you to be. And because you are serving him, there is purpose and meaning to what you do, because you do it for Jesus. And yet so often we're tempted to play the if-only game. If only I did this, if only I did that, if only I was here, if only I was there, then I would serve him better. You know, if only I was in full-time Christian ministry, well, then I'd have the opportunity to share the gospel, pray and live as Jesus truly wants me. If only I had more money, then I could go and serve. If only I was married, then I could serve better. If only I was single, then I could serve more. If only I was this, if only I was that, you see? Then I would be able to. Spurgeon tells a young man who dreamed of standing under a banyan tree and preaching eloquent sermons to people in India. My dear fellow, says Spurgeon, why don't you try the streets of London first and see whether you are eloquent there? Each one of us should do whatever work God has given us to do, not what he has given someone else to do. And each one of us should do it now, not wondering if only or when this happened or when that happened, but now, doing it for the Lord, serving the Lord where I am now, praying where I am now, evangelizing where I am now, working with the people where I am now and doing it well and showing kindness and favor and love. Now, not thinking if only, but now. And of course, that's not to say we can never change. It's not to say the Lord will not lead us on other paths. But first, we must be content to serve and work hard where we are. With Jesus, everything's transformed. I can live now, not fearing death, even though I know it's coming. I can enjoy life and enjoy the gifts he has given me rightly, properly, as they're meant to be, without guilt. I can work hard. I can serve hard. I can delight in his presence and live a life, enjoying life and serving Christ wholeheartedly. Isn't that the kind of life you want to live? A life like that? Not a life worried about just enjoying and making the most of it because you're fearful of death or worried about time and chance, but serving wholeheartedly Christ and enjoying life now. We need Jesus to transform everything.